Thanks for joining us today. Our church exists to give everyone, everywhere, every reason to know Jesus. You can learn more by connecting with us on Facebook at Journey Fellowship Denton. Thanks again for joining us and enjoy today's message.
I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to the book of 2 Kings chapter 22. Thank you, Daniel. I've got a lot to say this morning, so I want you to look there in the seat right next to you and I want you to grab that seat belt because we are going to be moving very, very fast today. How many of you have had a garage sale before? How many of you need to have a garage sale right now? You've got a garage full of stuff. Have you ever thought about why we have to have garage sales? Don't look at your wife and say, because you're junky. Okay, don't do that. That never works out well. Have you ever thought about the reason why we... Because by nature, we're collectors, aren't we? We collect things, and we really are impressed with things when they're new, but when things are not new, we tend to put them in the garage. That's the collector of all things old, or all things that we don't need anymore, or all things that we don't use, or all things that aren't relevant anymore in our life. And we forget sometimes that we have things that we have put in our garage. Anybody ever done that? You didn't even know you had it. And it was in your garage. And it was like opening Christmas all over again. You're just like, hey, I forgot I had this. This is so cool. Didn't know this was here. It's been there for like 20 years. It's never moved. But it's been there. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 22, this is what we find. This is the setup to that story. What you have is a story that takes place in 630 BC. And it is about a 26-year-old king named Josiah. And what he does is he commands his staff to do an inventory of all of the things in the temple. Okay? So he tells his secretary, I would never ask my secretary to do that, or the church, I would not ask you to do this. He asks his secretary Shaphan and the high priest Hilkiah to go to the temple and to clean it out and to inventory everything in there. And that's where we pick up the story in 2 Kings chapter 22, beginning verse 8. Okay, so you got Shaphath and you got Hilkiah in the temple digging around all the stuff. All right, so let's look at it, verse 8. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. I can just see it. All this stuff gathered around. And he picks up this book and he's saying, hey, I found the book. I found the law. Shaphan's like, whoa, dude, that's awesome. Check out this gold bar I found. You know what I mean? He's like, I found the gold. Look at it. It says, and he gave it to Shaphan, who read it. And then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to the king. He takes this book to the king and he says, your officials, we've paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord, that you have entrusted it to the workers and the supervisors. We've taken care of everybody that's supposed to be cleaning the temple. We got all that stuff taken care of. It's all done just as you said. And look at verse 10. But then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah, the priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. The king didn't even know where the book was. Now, let me just ask you a question. How do you get to that point? Right? I mean, how do you get to the place to where the very book that gives you your national identity, the very book that describes where you come from, that describes who you are, that teaches you what you believe and everything about you, how do you get to the place where you don't even know where that's at? Oh, should I fast forward about several thousand years? How do we get to the place to where the Bible that gives us our identity, that teaches us who God is, that teaches us who we are in Christ, that gives us instructions on how to live and how to conduct ourselves and how to talk. How do we get to the place in our life where the Bible is never even opened in our homes? Have you ever thought about that? How do we get to that point? They got there, I believe, because their culture told them, at some point in their culture, the culture began to tell them, hey, that stuff is just old. That doesn't mean anything. And they got complacent, and they got indifferent, and they got careless. And they begin to hear these falsehoods that basically said this: God's word isn't relevant for your life anymore. God's word really doesn't make a difference in your life. I mean, it's just words on a page. And somewhere in the life of God's people, they kept being religious. They kept being priests. Are you hearing me? They kept going to church. They kept doing their church things. They kept doing the things that they assumed were right. But they completely misplaced the value of the Word of God in their life and in their culture. Now, can I just tell you this morning, there are billions of copies of the Scriptures in America right now. Billions of copies. The average American, if I were to come to your house, in the average American house, there are 3 copies of the Bible. 3 copies. But sadly, in the study done by the American Bible Society just last year, only 16% of Americans believe that the Bible is a daily necessity. It lags behind coffee at 37%, something sweet at 28%, and it even hangs behind social media at 19%. We don't have a value on this book anymore in our society. We just don't. Gallup, they did a poll last year, and they found out in the course of the last 50 years that they have been doing this, they are at the lowest point. Only 24% of Americans believe that the Bible is the Word of God and it should be taken literally, which means that the Bible's not just, it's different than just than Disney or some fictional book or historical book that you find in a library, that it actually needs to be heard and listened to. Now, friends, here's the sad thing is. The sad thing is that the Bible is everywhere in our culture, and at the same time, it's nowhere. You see, we're not teaching the Bible to our kids the way we used to teach the Bible to our kids. We don't have Bible studies where the Bible is the main subject of the conversation when a group of adults get together. Sadly, some preachers don't even preach with the Bible anymore. I know some who they would hate to mess up a really good message by having to use verses of Scripture. But the truth is the truth. The Bible in our society is hidden in plain sight. It's right there in front of us, but we have lost sight of the value, of the purpose of the Word of God. Now, this morning, I just want you to understand, I'm not here to complain, because you can scream at the darkness all day long and it won't change it. But if you light some lights, maybe you can affect the darkness around us. I've included some notes. They were passed out in our programs. If you didn't grab some, then don't everybody get up and go get some. But you can take notes on the back of your program. I want to do something today. I'm not here to just complain about that situation, because it's very real in my life. I'm not going to address, so you can relax and rest easy. I'm not going to address things like, well, we just don't have time to read it. Okay? I'm not going to address things like, well, I just don't understand the Bible. I'm not going to address, well, you know, I just don't know where to start. Okay? I will address this. If you are in this room and you do not own a Bible, please see Pastor Chris after this service and you will own a Bible. Okay? But I'm not going to address those other things, because honestly, those things, They grow up in the garden of personal effort. And I'll just be honest. Some of our gardens of personal effort are bearing no fruit. Okay? It's amazing that if you put a little effort into something, what things can turn out to really be good. You know, when you put a little effort into life, Andy, you really start getting some things back. And things really start, you know, the sowing and reaping principle, it really does work. Because here's what I have come to find out. There is a life principle that I live by. And that principle is this. Is that you will always act upon the things that you really believe in. You'll always behave on the things that you really believe. You see, people do what they do because they believe what they believe. The reason why people don't read the Bible, I believe, as God's Word, is because they really don't believe that it's really God's Word. They don't believe that it's relevant. They don't believe that it's inspired by God. They don't believe that it holds all the answers. So today, really what I want to do is I don't want to just dispense a whole lot of information to you because I've got a whole lot of information I'm going to give you. I want there to be transformation take place in your life. I want us to once again, right here in this church this morning, to recognize the value of the biblical text, to understand the power of the Word of God and the importance it is in your life and in mine. I want you to see that. I want you to go home and dust it off and use it and read it and rediscover the power of the Word of God. Now, here's how I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to give you some arguments because I told you we're doing this series, True or False. And I'm going to give you some arguments that are very popular in our culture that promote that idea that the Bible is no longer relevant in our life. Okay? There's three main popular arguments that come about, and I hear this all the time, and I've talked to college students, and I've talked to university professors, and I've talked to people that just are out there in the world, and this is some of the things that they usually come and they tell me. Number one, they say this. The Bible isn't relevant because, number one, it's too old to be accurate. It's just too old. I thank God that God can still use things that are old. Come on, somebody say amen. Yes. The Bible's too old to be accurate, and here's how the argument goes. It goes something like this. Do you realize, Scott, how far we are from the original text? I mean, how can you know really what Moses and Daniel and David and Joseph and all those guys really said? Because, I mean, we are so far away from it. How can you ever know? And then, on the other hand, how can you trust all of those translators? I mean, we don't even read the Bible in its original language. So how can we really trust it? I mean, what if they changed the words or added something or maybe even took something out? The Bible's just too old to be accurate. I'm going to address that in just a moment. Second thing I hear is this. The Bible isn't relevant because it seems to contradict itself. You know, I have guys who aren't biblical scholars and they'll come up to me, oh, hey, I found something. You know, in one book it says that the men were the first to the tomb. And then I read it in another passage and it says that women were there. And then I saw in Matthew it says that there were two blind men. But if you look over in Mark, there's only one blind man in that story. So the Bible, it's not relevant because it just contradicts itself. And the key word here is it seems to contradict itself. But they usually don't catch that. The final thing is I hear this statement. Well, the Bible is just open to anyone's interpretation. I mean, anyone can interpret. Okay, you go to Mardell this afternoon, and you walk in the store, and you say, I want a Bible. Do you know what the next question they're going to say is this? Well, which version do you want? Now, think about that for somebody who's never owned a Bible before. They're like, what? Really? And then you have someone like Maria who's going to say, well, do you want the NIV? Do you want the King James? Do you want the New King James? Do you want the Message? Would you like the New Living Translation? How about the Good News Version? Oh, and Maria then looks at you and she says, ah, no, I think what you need is the Fisherman's Bible. And if you walked in with a cowboy hat, partner, you need a cowboy Bible. And if you had leather chaps on, they say, partner, you're a biker. You need a biker's Bible. And if Maria were to look at some of us and she'd realize, hey, you don't look very sharp, she'd say, maybe you just need the pop-up Bible. It's over in our kids section. Or the coloring Bible. I mean, we've got all these different Bibles, all these different versions, all these different things that we call Bible. Here's what you need to understand. The argument is, well, how do you understand how many different translations there are? All of these people are just interpreted. Let me just give you a key to something. There's a difference between a translation and an interpretation. You see, translation is about rendering from one language to another. So in a translation, you're saying, okay, what words do I use? Now, in contemporary language, we don't use these and thous and shalts and shalt nots. It's a lot more poetic, but we use more common language, vernacular that's easy for us to understand in 2018. People have asked me, Pastor, what version is the real version? You know what my response is? The one you'll read. Because I don't care if you got King James, NIV, the Message, whatever you've got, if you won't read it, it ain't doing you no good, brother. So you got to find the right translation. I will say that I prefer the NIV and the New King James and the NLT because those are real translations. There are paraphrased Bibles, which means that they take thoughts and they put the thought together, okay? But they don't use the Greek text or the words, and I don't want to go spend a whole lot of time in that. But then there's interpretation, okay? Interpretation should be done all according to what the Holy Spirit tells us. Because I can just tell you this. I will admit this to anybody. You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. You can make the Bible approve of your sexuality. You can make it approve of your morality. You can make the Bible approve of whatever lifestyle you want to live. You can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. But I can just tell you this, that this book was intended to say what it wants to say. It was intended to say what God wanted you to hear, not what you want God to tell you. And we have to be diligent in this day and age to stay founded and correct in rightly dividing the word of truth so we don't let some crazy interpretation that has no boundaries to it define what the Bible is saying to us. God spoke to men to speak to us what He wanted us to hear, not what we want to hear. So how can the Bible be relevant after these reasons? I mean, how can it be relevant? Let me tell you something. You have to read it for yourself. How is the Bible going to really transform you? You've got to take it personally and read it for yourself. There's too many folks, too many Christians, who never read the Bible, and the only time you hear Scripture is when the pastor is standing up on a Sunday morning speaking some Scripture. You're waiting for an expert or somebody that you think knows so that you can absorb what they say. It reminds me of a story that I heard about one of the most notorious bank robbers in the days of the Wild West. His name was Pepe Rodriguez. Pepe would cross the border. He would come across and he would rob banks. And before the Texas Rangers could catch him, he would get back across the border, and he would hide out. One day, the Rangers, they ambushed him. And they cornered Pepe in a Mexican bar. Pepe didn't speak much English at all, so the Rangers asked the Mexican bartender to do the translation for them. So with their guns drawn, pointed right at Pepe's head, these Rangers said this to that bartender to translate. They said, "You tell him that if he doesn't tell us where the stolen money is right now, we will shoot him dead on the spot." Immediately, beads of sweat came out on Pepe's head as the bartender translated the words of the Rangers to Pepe. He began to shake and be fearful all over. Pepe looked at the bartender in Spanish and he said this. He said, "Tell them the money is hidden in the well near the center of town. The loot is hidden in a pouch behind the seventh stone, counting down from the wooden handle." Mexican bartender listened to what Pepe said. And then he turned to those rangers and he said, Pepe says, he is a very brave man and you are all cowards and he is not afraid to die today. Don't take someone else's word for it. Get it for yourself. Come on. Get it for yourself. Understand that the Holy Spirit can speak to you. Not just me, through me, or the teachers next door. The Holy Spirit wants to speak to you through the Word of God because He is God. He knows every word. If you have an issue or a need or an answer that you need to come to, friends, this is your first source. Don't wait till Sunday morning and say, well, I got to get to church so I can get a word. The Word is laying on your table. Let me just give you some facts. The Bible is a book that's made up of 40 different authors that compiled 66 books that were written over the course of 1,500 years. It was written across three different continents, from Italy in Europe down to Egypt in North Africa, over to the Middle East and Asia. It was originally written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. There are over 100 million Bibles sold every year. It's currently in 2,200 different languages. Let me tell you something. The Bible as a literary work is unmatched. It is the most printed book. This is the most printed book. Listen. In the history of mankind, no book comes close to how many copies there are of this inspired book. The Bible is a reliable literary work. Let me do this. Let's not talk about real quick about whether the Bible is true or not. Let's talk about this book as a literary work. I would submit to you that there's no other book in history that's like it. You know, if you were to try to get 40 guys over the course of 1,500 years to write about the game of checkers, I might give you that. But to try to get 40 different authors over the course of 1,500 years to write about the creation, about an invisible God that wants to know man, about the purpose and the creation of mankind, about a salvation message, about a crucifixion, about a cross, about complex issues on this world, I would be completely amazed. Yet that is exactly what happened. All of these authors who compiled this over thousands of years, all are cohesive and coherent, and they collaborate in one literary work. There is nothing on the face of the planet that is like the Word of God. Nothing that compares to its intricacies, its time span, the languages, the locations. They all come together to focus on one subject, and that is that God loves man, and His plan to send Jesus to save us from our lostness is still in effect. That plan is made known in His Word. Let me just walk you through some specifics. So if you're a longtime believer, maybe you see after this morning that you should place the Bible back on the top stack of your books to read instead of having it on the bottom. If you're a skeptic, if you're a young person this morning and you're a little skeptical about all of this and you've always questioned the Bible or you think the Bible is, that's those guys' way of manipulating culture. It's how they just manipulate people. You know what? I hope that you see something that you haven't ever seen before this morning. So what I'm going to do in just about the next 20 minutes, I'm going to give you a master's level course that would take a semester, and I'm going to do it in 15 minutes. If you believe that, say amen. Boy, y'all believe a lot in your pastor, don't you? You got a lot of faith. I mean, I'm on the clock. I'm under pressure. First of all, the Bible is relevant because this. If you're taking notes, the Bible is relevant because the Bible is textually accurate. I'm not telling you to believe it. I'm just telling what is written in it. So if you're just looking at the accuracy, the Bible is completely accurate. I want you to put up that chart. I don't know how well you can see this. It's a long way for some of your eyes to read. But let me just say this. That big yellow thing on the side, that stands for the New Testament. The other yellow dots, those are other literary works that we have from ancient literature. Okay? This scale, what I'm going to show you, this is the scale of what university and professors grade what books, and this is how they do it, they grade what books and ancient works and parchment and ancient writings that they consider to be reliable and noteworthy. This is how they do it. They take a text and they criticize it until they can figure out if this text is reliable and truthful. So I want to do something. I'm going to take three different things and I'm going to compare it to other ancient literary works, the Bible, and I'm going to show you how the Bible compares. Let me take first Homer. Anybody ever heard of Homer? And I'm not talking about Simpson, okay? Not Homer Simpson, all right? Homer, he wrote the Iliad, the Odyssey. Anybody ever heard of the Trojan horse, the Trojan story? That's Homer. He's the one that wrote that stuff. Homer wrote the Iliad, and it's a love story that goes bad, okay? It's the story of the Trojan War, okay? Homer wrote his work around 800 B.C. Now, that's a long time for anybody, right? You know, I may be old, but I'm not that old. I mean, that's a long time ago, 800 B.C. But we don't have a copy of Homer's work for 300 years later. 500 B.C. is the earliest copy that we have of Homer. Now, here's the thing. There are 643 different copies of Homer. He is that, to the yellow circle to the right, those are Homer's writings, okay? He's got 643 copies. So this 643, 300 plus year old copies are the measuring stick of reliability for the accuracy of the ancient writer Homer that we have all read and we've all heard the story and we all believe. Well, what about a guy named Plato? Anybody ever heard of Plato? Well, we've got Plato who wrote around 400 B.C. Once again, that's a long time ago, 400 B.C. But notice this, the earliest copy that we have of any of Plato's writings, the Republic that Plato wrote, the earliest copy that we have comes from 900 A.D. Now, you can do the math because I know you're smart. That is over 1,400 years of difference between when he wrote it and the first copy that we have, 1,400 years. Yet, I want you to understand this. Nobody questions what Plato said. Did you know that of all of Plato's writings, of all of the teaching that you have in any college or any university, and they talk about the philosophy of Plato, the student of Socrates, and they talk about all of this philosophy. Did you know there's only 7 copies of all Plato's writings? That's all we have. Only 7. Anybody ever heard of a guy named Julius Caesar? Of course we have. We all know who Julius Caesar was. We all know that he was a real guy, right? Et tu, Brute? We know Julius Caesar had to be real because they've made too many movies about him, right? Julius Caesar wrote a work called The Gallic Wars. What it is a history of the Roman Empire, the Roman world, and all of the Roman world that took place between 100 B.C. and 44 A.D. So during the time of Christ, Julius Caesar's works were written during that time. But the earliest copy that we have of Julius Caesar's writings, the Gallic Wars and the Roman histories, come from 900 A.D., 1,000 years after he lived and wrote, we have a manuscript from 900 A.D. Yet, nobody in this room doubts the fact that Julius Caesar was a real guy. Nobody doubts the fact of the philosophies of Julius Caesar. Nobody questions that, even though there are only 10 copies ever found of the writings of Julius Caesar. Shall I move on to the New Testament? When you look at the New Testament, here's what you see. The New Testament was written between 50 and 100 AD. So if Jesus dies on the cross in 33, 34 AD, the New Testament works, the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, all of those come between 50 and 100 AD, the first century. And we have fragments of the book of John that have been found and dated that are only 50 years after that date. 100 years from the original writings of the New Testament, from Paul's writings, from John's writings, from Matthew's writings, we have complete copies of the books. Only 100 years, complete copies. 150 years after the New Testament was written, we have an entire New Testament compiled. 225 years after the writing of the New Testament, there are 5,600 Greek manuscripts that contain all of the New Testament books. When you go to 400 years after the writing of the New Testament, you see that big yellow circle. We have over 24,600 copies of the writings of the New Testament found in 18 different languages. Now, can I just say again, there is nothing in the history of mankind that compares to the Word of God that you and I hold and we study and read this morning. Nothing compares to this. Outside of the church, in the secular world, in the scholarly world, no one even compares. No one can compete to the vastness of the textual accuracy of the Word of God. No one can dispute it. It's indisputable. We have evidence in our hands of manuscripts from 50 AD or 100 AD. And you can't tell me that the Bible is some make-believe just by looking at the evidence. That evidence demands a verdict. You see, the Bible is not about, it's not a comic book. It's not a story of how to build a birdhouse. It's the story of the revelation of God to man, and it has lasted through the centuries and through the millennia, and my friends, it will continue to last. The Bible is textually accurate. Just as a literary work, nothing compares. How many of you knew that before today? The second thing is the Bible is historically accurate. I want you to notice something about the Bible. The Bible's historically accurate because in the New Testament itself, it talks that the Bible is written by eyewitnesses. Now, who's the most accurate? Someone who is an eyewitness of a crash, or someone who heard about it or read about it in a newspaper 40 years later? I would probably go to the eyewitness. The Bible is historically accurate. Let me tell you why. Look in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, does anybody know what the profession of Luke was? What was he? He was a doctor, right? Now, most doctors are pretty thorough. They're kind of brainy. You know, they like the details, you know. They like to make sure that they cover their bases, you know. In Luke chapter 1, look what Luke writes in his own gospel. He says this. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of things that have been fulfilled among us. There's been a lot of people who have tried to do this. Let me tell you something. There's a lot of people who tried to collect the stories of what has happened right here in our lifetime of seeing Jesus. Just as they were handed down to us by those from whom the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So Luke, what did Luke do? He's a doctor. He's a well-learned guy. Now, Luke wasn't there when Jesus was there, but Luke traveled as a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. So what did Luke do? He went to those guys who did see Jesus. And he interviewed the eyewitnesses. He says, hey, James, you were there. I want you to tell me everything that you can tell me about Jesus' life. Tell me what happened on that hill up there with the bread and the fish. Tell me that story again. And so he talks to the eyewitnesses, and look what he says. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I didn't just take words for it, I did it myself. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, a friend of his, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Hey, look, don't just take my word for it. Understand that I have, in my gospel, I have gone to the people who actually saw this happen. I took an eyewitness account. Our culture is no different. When you go in front of a court and then a judge, what do? They ask for an eyewitness account. What did the witnesses, who corroborates this story? So what Luke is saying is he's saying this. People were actually there when Jesus fed 5,000. People were actually there standing beneath the cross as Jesus was crucified. There were actually 500 people who saw Jesus resurrected from the grave. They were people that saw the empty tomb. There were people that lived during the Roman period who understood that the religious system that was spinning in Jerusalem and the Roman government that was in charge, they all were involved in an effort to quash the individuals who went against the status quo, who perpetuated this story. And Luke's saying, look, you can believe whatever you want to about Jesus, that he was or wasn't the Son of God, but let me tell you something. I write this as a man who has studied the eyewitness accounts. I've interviewed them, and this is what they say. The Bible, as an ancient text, is the most literally supported record that we have from all ancient literature. The funny thing is that as I studied this, I discovered something that I did not know. There was no rebuttal to the gospel story that you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There was no, not necessarily John, it was written a little later. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there was no rebuttal. Nobody challenged the authenticity of the stories that are recorded in the gospels for at least 150 or 200 years after the Gospels were written. And I thought, why would nobody challenge this if it weren't true? Here's the reason. Can you imagine how ridiculous you would sound as you tried to refute evidence in the presence of eyewitnesses who still live and who still hear you speaking? Why would nobody try to refute it? It's because too many eyewitnesses still were alive. You know, I mean, as they're trying to refute it, somebody stands in the back, hey, I'm calling that one. Yeah, you weren't there, bro. You're making this up. I was there. They'd run you out of Dodge, buddy. Why? Because nobody's going to refute something that all the eyewitnesses are still alive to say, hey, look, we were there. It wasn't just me, old Fred over here. We were there too. You can't make up stuff like this. That's why, you know, they started in after everybody had already died. Well, the Bible's just too old to be accurate. Isn't that the question? Let me tell you something. If it's too old to be accurate, then you've got to throw out Homer, and you've got to throw out Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and Julius Caesar. You've got to throw out everything that you've ever learned in school in history because it just didn't happen. And then you've got to check yourself in to a place that has white walls because you don't even believe yesterday existed. You must dismiss yourself from all history. You see, the truth is the Bible is completely accurate textually. It is completely accurate historically because of the eyewitnesses. And thirdly, it's completely accurate because of archaeology. Now let me just back up, and I want to do something because some of you are sitting here thinking, well, you know, you talked about the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? I mean, that thing's got some, it's got some stories that are just, whoa, you know, that's way out there. I mean, how can it be relevant? And there are churches today that don't believe that the Old Testament is relevant. It's just story, you know, and fable, but we're in the New Covenant. Let me tell you something. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he said, all Scripture is God-breathed. And if Jesus referred to the Old Testament as Scripture, guess what? It has application to our life today. So the entire book, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is applicable to our life. Let me just talk about the Old Testament real quick, and I'm going to move on. From 500 B.C. to 100 B.C., the Old Testament, all those writings in Hebrew, they were translated or written down, transcribed, okay, because it was oral tradition. It was transcribed by scribes called the Sopharim. And from 100 to 500, so after the time of Jesus, a group of men called the Talmudic scribes took over the translation of the New Testament. Okay, so these scribes, these Jewish scribes, took over the Old Testament tradition of copying and transcribing, writing down the stories that this nation, from the book of the law and all of these things. From 500 to 900, we have the Masoretic scribes, okay? And this is where we get the Old Testament from today. And that's where a lot of people will say, well, that's exactly the problem that I have. You got a bunch of dudes with big old long beards and black hats sitting in a cave somewhere with a wax candle trying to write down this story that we're supposed to take as legitimate. Can I just explain that story to you just a little bit? You have to understand that these guys that applied for the job to transcribe the Old Testament, they didn't do it online. They didn't tweet about it. These guys were so serious that when they allowed them to be a part of this group of transcribing the oral traditions and the history of God's Word, the Torah, most of the time it was 20 years before the new guy even got to see an original. And here's what they would do. They would, as they would write and transcribe, so they're taking one document, they're copying it to another because they didn't have a copy machine or a printing press, they would take that document. And when they would get to the word Yahweh, Jehovah God, they would get up, set their pen down, they would go take a bath, come back, write the word Yahweh, go take another bath, then keep on going. I'm going to tell you what, if you were in a passage where God's name's mentioned a whole lot of times, those were the cleanest dudes in the world. Why? Because they were so sincere about the reverence of what they were doing. They did not want to tarnish. Even writing the name of God was a serious thing. And so what they would do is they transcribed these, as they made the copies, they would know on a page of parchment or vellum, whatever type of animal skin they were using or old parchment, they knew how many T's there were on that page. And if there were 220 T's on that page, they would count those letters in the copy. If the copy only had 219 T's on the page, they'd burn the copy and start all over again. They would take the original, they would set it down on a stone, and they would take the copy they had made, and they would lay it over the top of the original like a picture would, to make sure that everything completely matched up. Let me tell you, it was serious business to do what they were doing. When they transcribed the Old Testament, it was done in a very methodical, serious way. So how can you understand that God took a lot of detail, and I believe he ordained a lot of people to take what words were spoken by Moses and bring them to where we have them today. So the Bible's textually reliable, it's historically reliable, it's archaeologically accurate. My third point. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here because I'm just going to tell you this. There has not been any archaeological discovery that has tarnished or refuted anything in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, everything that's been discovered through the even begrudging anthropologists has always backed up what the Bible has already said. You know, you think, well, why? We should have all this. Did you know that the city of Jerusalem has only been excavated 1%? You know, there's so much that happens in the Bible about in the city of Jerusalem. Only 1% of the entire city has been excavated. You know why? It's because if they find something underneath your house, guess what? yeah, you don't live in that house anymore. So, you know, the only thing they'd find in my backyard would be like old chicken bones or, you know, something like that. I don't know. But there, you lose your home. You lose everything if they find something of archaeological value. That's why they do it. It's a very, very slow process. Let me just give you some things archaeologically. Okay? Are you with me? Is this too much? It's good? Okay. Archaeologically, let me just give you some things. In Job chapter 26, verse 7, listen to what Job says. He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. Do you realize how earth-shaking that idea is in the ancient world? There's no way the earth can be suspended in nothing. They have no concept of space. They have no concept of matter. They think the earth must be flat because it's got to be setting on something. Right? But yet, here we are, 2,000 years before science proves that the earth is suspended in space, God tells us, hey, I'm holding it in nothing. Isn't that neat? Psalm 8, verse 8 says this, and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea all swim the paths of the sea. Do you know how many decades or millennial it took for us to realize the oceanic currents that flow constantly through the oceans and around the entire earth? And yet here we have the psalmist writer describing how the birds follow the currents as they do today. And the seas have currents. The whales migrate with the currents of the ocean. Genesis chapter 15, I love this. If you read Genesis 15, the story of Abraham going outside of his tent, and God says what? Hey, I want you to look up and I want you to count the stars. And what's the conclusion that Abraham comes to? I can't. There's too many. And indeed, God says this. He said, you're right. You can't count them. There's too many. What's funny is that 1,000 years after Genesis was written, astronomers concluded this. There are only 777 stars. Real stars. What's funny is that 500 years after those astronomers died, a new group of astronomers came out and they said, nope, you guys are completely wrong. There's 1,022. What's the truth? The truth is, we know the universe continues to expand. It's so expansive now, we know, scientists have to admit, there's no way. We couldn't point enough telescopes in the sky to be able to count all of the stars that are out there. Isaiah 40, Job 26, Proverbs 8 all talk about the earth being a sphere when everyone knew that it was flat. Now, I know we've got some flat earthers around the Denton area. I've seen their cars. I hope that they don't make a wrong turn and fall off the edge one day. I really do. But God says the earth is spherical. Proverbs 17:22 tells us that, listen to this, laughter and cheer are good for our health. It's like medicine. But it took a lifetime of science to confirm that laughter actually releases endorphins and chemicals into your body that are good to remove stress, and that stress actually produces chemicals that can actually damage our physical bodies. But yet God said it thousands of years before science discovered it. Revelation chapter 11, verse 9 says that in the last days, there's going to be two prophets in the city of Jerusalem, and they will be slain in the streets. And the Bible says this specifically. It says that those two men will be raised up back to life, and they say, and the Bible says, and the whole world will see it. Now rewind 100 years. This baffled theologians. They're like, how would that be possible? But yet science has discovered television and internet, and now it's nothing for us to see exactly what's going on the other side of the world as it happens. The Bible is archaeologically accurate. Why is all this? It's because, let me just close with this. The Bible is God's story of revelation to mankind. And that's why this book has been protected for so long. That's why the evidence is so overwhelming. If you take an honest look, that's why it's just so overwhelming to look at this work and see it. It's got to be more than just literature. It's got to be more. It is special. There is something special. Max Lucado, who pastors in San Antonio, he wrote this in one of his books. He says, the Bible has been banned, it's been burned, it's been scoffed, it's been ridiculed. Scholars have mocked it as foolish. Kings have branded it as illegal. 1,000 times over, the grave has been dug and the dirge has been sung, but somehow the Bible never stays in the grave. Not only has it survived, it has thrived. It's the single most popular book in all of history and the best-selling for years. You know why? It's because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not even the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything has been accomplished. God guards and confirms the scripture because He wants us to know Him. He wants you to know Him, friends. He wants you to see the evidence that demands a verdict. He wants you to recognize this. It's God's letter to us so that we can know Him. 1 Peter, the apostle, tells us, he says this, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And my friends, that's the word that I preach to you every week. It's the word of God to us. The value of that. You see, the Bible is more than a book. It's more than a literary work. The Bible is relevant to our lives. Do you know why? It's because if this is the true word of God, you need to know what's in it. There are some things in it that can change your life. Just like what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. And God will supply all of my needs according to His riches in glory. God has promised in this proven, evidence-filled word that He will take care of every need you have. Friends, that's life-changing. That's not just knowing head knowledge. That is security of assurance that you have a God that's on your side. It's told right here in this book. You can hear the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that says that my grace is sufficient for you and my power is made perfect in my weakness. You have been promised through this book of a God who has written, and we have evidence that God that we hear from this book is more than enough for you. That in your weakness, in your lowest moment in life, there is still a God who is faithful and He will see you through it. There is a God in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Paul writes that no temptation has seized us and that He is faithful and He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. That He will deliver us just like He delivered in the story of Daniel and the three Hebrew children and David from the bear and the lion and from the giant Goliath. He will deliver you. My friend, this book is a book that describes a God who will deliver you from anything that tries to control your life, whether it be sickness or an addiction or depression or doubt. There is a God told about in this book that can change you. He can deliver you. There is a God in this book, as Acts chapter 2, as Luke writes, that God raised Jesus to life and that we are witnesses to this fact. I can tell you right now, this is not a story about death. This is a story about resurrection. This is a story about life. All we hear in our culture is about death and things that are wrong and violence and pain and struggle and hurt and division and cursing and all this stuff. But you go to the Word of God and you hear life. You hear freedom. You hear there is a new day and a better day coming for you. That's what is said in this book. God's promise to do good to those who follow Him. Romans chapter 8, and we know, say it with me, that the God, that in all things, God works for the good of those. But Pastor, you don't know what I've been going through, but the Bible says. But Pastor, you don't know how difficult it is. Well, the Bible says. I know you're struggling, but the Bible says that God is working good in your life, but you don't see what I... No. You don't see. Because the Bible says that He's working good in your life, whether you feel it today or you don't. He's promised that those who put faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior will be saved. Because He says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that He is the giver of eternal life. Let me close with this story. I read several years ago about a young Colombian girl who had received a copy of the New Testament from her school. She'd read it until one day her father, who didn't believe in God, he caught her reading it and he told her, he said, look, don't read that anymore because it's full of nothing but lies and fantasies. It'll lead you astray. It'll hurt you. But this young little girl kept reading the Bible, and one day her father came home, once again caught her reading it, and he grabbed it out of her hands and he put that in his pocket. Her father was a miner, and I know we've heard stories about miners in South America. Similar story to what you've heard. A group of 20 miners were in a cave. They were mining coal down in Colombia, and the cave crashed in, sealed them off. They were locked into this cave and tunnel in complete darkness, except for their miners' lamps and headgear, things that they had with them. As that father sat down, realizing what had just happened, he puts his hands in his pockets and he finds that little New Testament that he had taken away from his daughter. Well, he opened it and he started reading it. It took the rescue workers 5 days to finally reach the men, but by the time, it wasn't the story of the Chilean miners, by the time they reached them in this Colombian cave, it was too late, and all of the men died, including this little girl's father. Curiously, the workers that found these men, they came upon this father, and they found him clutching this little New Testament between his hands. And when they took the Bible from his hands and they opened the front cover, they read a little note that he had written. And it said this, "To my daughter, keep reading this New Testament because it is right and it's true. And I will see you someday in heaven." They flipped through that entire New Testament and they got to the back page, and what they saw amazed all of them. On the back, all 20 other miners had signed that back, where there was a decision card that said, "I have given my heart to Jesus. I believe that He is my Lord and Savior." Amen. You see the power of God's Word. I've given you a lot of information today, but let me just tell you, young person, mom and dad, it's transformative. I think we've lost the value of what we actually have been given. The very Word of God sits unattended in our homes, unmentioned at our dinner tables, rebuked from our schools, disparaged by our culture, but yet the Word of God is still the Word of God that is full truth and that can help you know a God who loves you more than you can ever know yourself. Would you bow your head with me this morning? Father, I just pray today that, Lord, we would once again recognize the power of your word. And not just that, but, Lord, that we would recognize its value. Forgive us, Lord, for taking your word for granted, for treating it, Lord, with contempt, for acting like the Bible is some other, just another book, Lord, for being indifferent. Help us today. Help us today to return to your word. Here's my prayer for you. If you are here today and you say, Pastor, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to start. You just start. Start in the Gospel of John. Start reading Mark. Read about the life of Jesus. Begin letting the Word of God, because see what happens is as you begin to examine God's Word begins to examine you, and you begin to realize that His Word is not letters on a page. It is a living Word that speaks to you. And inside your heart, you will start feeling truth begin to bubble up. You will recognize, wow, that meant something to me. And you'll pause as you're reading a passage. You'll just pause and you'll say, wow. And a thought will come to you of how that attaches somewhere in your life. Maybe it will bring you back to a memory of your grandmother. Maybe it takes you to a hospital room where the doctor said there was no hope. But the words of God begin to wrap your life up and to begin to make sense of a life that many times if you don't have God's word, it just doesn't make sense. My prayer is that that would transform you as you begin to investigate the word of God yourself. Father, I pray that, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to once again hold closely to the Word of God. Help us. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, if there's anyone who doesn't know you, Lord, that through your Word that they would find you. Because, Lord, you reveal all truth. So, Holy Spirit, draw them to you. Because if we lift Jesus up, you draw them into yourself. So bless us today. Keep us, watch over us, and guide us. And let us take this word and this information, Lord, and put it to good use in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to this message. If you were blessed by this ministry, we want to encourage you to share it. And if you don't have a church home, come join us any Sunday at 10:30.